The reading tonight is from Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at the verse number 6. He has been setting out the layout of the Old Testament tabernacle. And then he says these words in verse 6, "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The apostle's general aim in this letter was to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the religious ceremonies of Judaism. In this part of the letter in particular, he is seeking to establish why Christ's priesthood is better and greater than the priesthood of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. And he gives one example. It is the chief example. It is the main example. The Levitical priesthood was effectual only in the removal of ceremonial defilement, whereas the apostle emphasizes that Christ's priesthood, Christ's sacrifice and blood, goes much further in that it purges the conscience from dead works. Verse 14, he asks the question, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He's drawing an example from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 19. And in that chapter, the situation is presented to us of a person who comes into contact with a dead body. And that contact automatically placed a ceremonial defilement upon the individual. He was cut off from the congregation in its worship and in its service to God. He could not participate because he had been brought into contact with a dead body. This was ceremonial defilement. He was rendered unclean. And that defilement could only be lifted when the requirement laid out in Numbers 19 was rendered. A heifer was sacrificed. The blood was sprinkled 7 times before the tabernacle of the congregation. The carcass was burned entirely, and into that burning flame the priest would pour cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool. Then the ashes would be collected, and those ashes were preserved for those who were ceremonially unclean. A portion of the ashes would be mixed with running water, and then a bunch of hyssop dipped into the mixture and sprinkled upon the person who had been pronounced unclean. And only when that ceremony was fulfilled, only when there had been the purging with the ashes of the heifer, only then was he said to be purified, sanctified. Paul refers to it in this chapter as the purifying of the flesh. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. He's not speaking literally, but rather figuratively. The ceremonial defilement was lifted. The flesh is said to be purified, not in a literal sense, but figuratively. The ceremonial defilement lifted, removed, and the individual restored to the congregation and to the service of God. Aaron's priesthood had an efficacy in this respect. It could lift the ceremonial defilement that cut off a person from the congregation of the Lord. But Paul's intention in this part of the letter is to show that the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice and the efficacy of his priesthood is much greater than that of Aaron's. Verse 14, he says, how much more? How much more? In other words, his efficacy is greater. The effect of Christ's sacrifice, the effect of Christ's priesthood goes much further than that of the Levitical priesthood. It does something that the Aaronic priests could not do, and the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a statement this is. This is the glory of the gospel. Here is the superiority of the Lord Jesus. He surpasses all earthly man-made religions. He surpasses even the priestly rites and ceremonies that were established in the Old Testament. He does something that no other can do. He purges the conscience from dead works. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 presents 2 main areas of consideration in relation to the conscience. And it's those areas that I want us to focus on for a few moments this evening. In the first place, the apostle addresses the pollution of the conscience. And that pollution is implied by the need for purging. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? And that purging implies, it infers, that there is a previous pollution. In fact, the pollution is described as dead works. to purge your conscience from dead works. The pollution is caused by dead works. And those dead works are the sins that we have committed. Isn't that an interesting description? Dead works. Why does Paul give it that description? In the first place, it is because they are the works of those who are spiritually dead. Dead works, the works of those who are spiritually dead, who are cut off from God and separated from His favor and from His fellowship. And all that they can do can only be described as dead works, dead to God. But they are also described as dead works because they are works that merit death, that deserve death. You take the ceremonial example, the person who came into contact with the dead body was ceremonially defiled. He was cut off. He was cut off. He could not enter into the tabernacle. He could not engage in the worship of God. He could not participate in the spiritual service. He's cut off because of death. And so the person who sins against God, who transgresses God's law, is likewise, only in a far greater sense, cut off from God, separated from God, unfit for spiritual service. His conscience is said to be defiled and polluted. Here is the condition of every human being born into this world by natural generation. Spiritually, we are dead to God. We are capable only of that which merits death. We are incapable of rendering anything that is pleasing to God, or anything that merits His favor. We are cut off. We are defiled. We are separated from God. This defiled conscience refers to the whole of our spiritual being. Polluted. Separated. Cut off from God. What a fearful condition. And in that condition, in ourselves, there is nothing that can cause us to hope concerning what we can do. We are cut off. But the apostle does not stop there with the pollution. He proceeds to introduce this great hope of the purging of the conscience. He identifies the fact, the truth, that the conscience, the polluted conscience, can be purged. And it is only the blood of Christ that can do so. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? This purging, the apostle indicates most clearly, this purging required the death of another. The reference to the blood of Christ is a reference to His death. The offering up of Himself in sacrifice unto God for our sins. It is the only way that a polluted conscience can be purged and purified and pacified. Another must die in our room instead. This purging requires not only the death of another, but the death of one whose very death will be efficacious and effectual. And for that to happen, he must be more than mere human. That's why the apostle adds this description: how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Notice, this is a sacrifice that is without spot. It is without blemish. It is without stain. It is without sin. It is pure and perfect. And that sacrifice can only be rendered, can only be made by someone who is divine, who is deity, who is incarnate God. There's different explanations for that phrase, through the eternal Spirit, and some teach that it refers to the guidance and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Another interpretation advocates the reference to Christ's deity, to his divine nature. And in, to some degree, both interpretations are right. But if we look at it from the aspect of the latter, the reference to his deity, that's what renders his sacrifice to be efficacious and effectual. He placed his own glory on the propitiation for our sins. This is the sacrifice of God incarnate, God manifest in flesh. And therefore, it is that sacrifice that accomplishes the purging of the conscience. But what does this mean? What do we mean when we speak of the purging of the conscience? How does the blood of Christ purge the conscience? It is a figurative expression. The blood of Christ is applied to the conscience, and its purging effect is known when the truth of that blood, what it signifies, what it means, when that truth is understood and believed by the sinner, when this grand, glorious gospel doctrine is understood, when it is believed and rested on, when it is appropriated, then the conscience is pacified, purified, and purged. It is effected by the realization that Christ's blood satisfies all the demands of divine justice. And at that point, when that realization is reached, when that realization enters the mind and takes hold of the understanding, it is at that point that it satisfies the demand of an awakened conscience. And on the basis of that shed blood, that sinner is reconciled to God, restored to fellowship with him, and enters into the joy of communion with God. The blood of Christ is applied to the conscience when by faith I understand its efficacy and I appropriate its saving merit to my heart. Did you notice in the reading, in verse 12, how the apostle makes that appropriation, how he lays hold upon this gospel truth? This is not some kind of abstract truth that is dissociated from him. He said in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For us. And now the apostle is making the connection. Oh yes, there is the truth, the doctrine that Christ died for sinners, that he died a substitutionary death, that he died in the place of the guilty. That is the great truth that lies at the heart of the gospel. But you'll notice he's making a personal appropriation. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. You come down the chapter to verse 24, and again he uses the same words. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is personal. This is something that he has laid hold on. Christ died and rose again. He's ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he intercedes. He stands as our advocate. He pleads for us. He pleads for us. This is personal. He's appropriating this truth to his own heart. And it's at that point, when there is the personal appropriation of the truth to the heart, it is at that point the conscience is purged and pacified. It's one thing to believe that Christ died for sinners. It's another thing to believe that Christ died for me, that Christ died for you. That's the secret, the all-important secret, that you appropriate the truth of the gospel to yourself. He died for me. He died for my sins. He bore all my guilt. He appeased the wrath of God against my sin. When Martin Luther was under conviction of sin, he resolved to enter the monastery in order that he might, in his thinking, find and make his own peace with God. But it didn't work. Oh yes, he submitted himself to all the requirements of monastic life. He fasted. He sought to do works of charity. He afflicted his body, all in an effort to somehow atone for his own sin and appease God's displeasure. But he only became worse. His conscience was awakened. His mind was tormented by his sin. And one day, when he was lying in his room in great agony of mind, an aged monk came in and talked to him. And he said, "Martin, do you believe the creed? When it says, 'I believe in the forgiveness of sins'?" And Luther said, "Yes." But the aged monk replied, he said, "But tell me, do you believe in the forgiveness of your sins?" And those words were like an arrow that went to the heart of Luther and began to unravel to him what his problem was. It was in that failure to apprehend the truth, to appropriate it to himself, apply it to himself. It was only when there's that personal appropriation, only then is the blood applied and the conscience is then purged from dead works. What a happy moment. What a glorious reality when the blood of Jesus is applied to the conscience. When the mind grasps this truth and the heart believes that he died for me. His blood was shed for me, and his blood washes all my sins away. It is only the blood of Christ that can effect such a glorious purging. Isaac Watts penned the words of the lovely hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. You need to lay your hand upon the head of the Lamb who was slain for you. And that Lamb is Christ. You need to lay hold tonight of his blood and its efficacious merit to take away your sin, to purge your conscience from dead works. Have you this experience? Have you come to this realization? Has the blood been applied? Has it purged your conscience? This is not an abstract truth away out there, divorced from you. It is to be personal, and it is to be internal. It is the promise of God, and it is the possession of every believer. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Yes, it had an efficacy of a kind. It brought in the unclean. It restored him from that ceremonial defilement. But that's all it could do. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is the blood that blots out your sin. It is the blood that reconciles you to God. It is the blood that restores you to fellowship with him. And it is the blood that equips you to render that service, that spiritual service that is acceptable to God. Are you resting on the blood? Has the blood of Jesus Christ been applied to your conscience? By faith, have you appropriated the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, obtained by the shedding of his precious blood? May the Lord bless his word to every heart, and may we enter into the blessing of this everlasting gospel that directs us to that once for all sacrifice for sin that was offered by our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of shame. Amen.